As we sit, let's pray. Where else can we go, Lord? Where else can we go? You have the words of eternal life. Father God, we come in humble dependence, conscious of our need, knowing how much we need your word to speak into our hearts and minds, that we might enjoy that eternal life that is found in Christ. In his name we ask it. Amen. Well, here in Colossians, we've begun to see that being truly spiritual, being truly Christian, has some very down-to-earth results. Back at the start of chapter 3, Paul urged these Christians to actively engage in the spiritual battle of their hearts and minds, to set their hearts and minds on things above, where Christ is seated. In other words, to go on longing for Jesus and remembering Jesus, who he is and all that he's done for us. An ongoing fight to appreciate what we've been given by Jesus. Because that is the driver, the energy in the life of any Christian. The driver to produce change, growing in the likeness of Jesus in our own lives, and as we were thinking last week, in our life together as a church family. That was 9 to 17. Okay, so we mustn't jump directly to our verses this morning and think of them as just a set of rules. That would be just moralism, just legalism. Let's remember verses 1 to 4 are the boiler room, the engine room for lasting change in our everyday lives. And this morning it's all about our everyday relationships at home and at work. Paul is showing what living with Jesus as Lord looks like. It's not in weird and wonderful spiritual mysteries, as some of these new teachers seem to have been pushing. It shows itself in everyday living, at home and at work. Indeed, the Lordship of Jesus is mentioned 5 times in these few verses. In one sense, it's easy to say Jesus is Lord. We sing that sort of thing in our songs, don't we? But it is to be lived out at home and at work, if it's real. It means that we can't compartmentalize our lives. We can't have a sort of spiritual bit over here, sealed off from everything else, which says Jesus is Lord, when the rest of our lives is singing a different song. No, Paul knows that the Lordship of Jesus is to show itself in our everyday relationships at home and at work. Just before we plunge in, let me say that the values and attitudes of our society today are often in conflict with the teaching of the Bible, and perhaps nowhere more controversially so than when it comes to the roles of men and women. If we've grown up in the culture of today, then the Bible's teaching will sometimes seem strange and old-fashioned when we first hear it. And in the midst of that conflict, it's easy to develop a sort of negative mindset, to think of these words as very, very restrictive. But let's recognize that our society today doesn't seem to be doing a terribly good job of men and women getting on with one another. The Me Too movement has shown us that. And also to remember that God is good. His word is for our benefit and our blessing. His purpose is not to crush and destroy. Rather, he seeks the flourishing of both men and women. And just possibly, as our creator, he knows better than we do what that looks like. Okay, let's get started. First of all, husbands and wives. Verse 18, wives, submit to your husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and do not be harsh with them. Now, there are those who argue that Paul's words here are sort of trapped in the first century, and therefore no longer apply today. But actually, the pattern of marriage that is here is something that's built into creation. It goes all the way back to Genesis. As we study the Bible's teaching on marriage, we discover that it's our culture that needs to change rather than these words of Paul. Now, the idea of submission is an uncomfortable one for many Christians today. Indeed, I'm not sure that human nature has ever really liked it. But there's no avoiding the fact that the New Testament teaches a general principle of submission for every disciple. Jesus washed his disciples' feet and said to them, I have set you an example that you should do as I have done. So this instruction to wives here is their application of a general principle. We are all to submit. And this is what it looks like in the life of a wife, reflecting God's order in marriage, the headship that is entrusted to a husband. Now, let me say as clearly as I can, submission does not mean inferiority. In our society, if we give way to somebody else, the implication is that they are more important than us. Why else would we submit to them? But God thinks in a radically different way. After all, greatness in the kingdom of God is measured by being a servant. Jesus is the king who came not to be served, but to serve. Throughout the Bible, there is a fundamental equality between men and women, both equally made in God's image. And our equality as Christians is celebrated as recently as verse 11. And in Galatians, Paul says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. So submission does not mean inferiority. Jesus submitted to his Father, and he was and is fully equal to his Father. A different role doesn't mean a different value or a different status. And if we've grown up in the corporate world, it's hard to get our head around that. And it's easy to miss the significance of wives being addressed directly here. Why ever not, we think? But in much of first century Judaism and the pagan world, women were overlooked and ignored. Here is an indication of the huge measure of liberation that the gospel has brought to these women. And if you want to read a bit more about that, let me encourage you to get hold of that book that we've been selling, Liberated, How the Bible Dignifies and Exalts Women. So you see, here are women who are being addressed directly as equal members of the church. But it's important that their new spiritual freedom is not misused, for example, by usurping their husband's role. It's precisely because she's been set free from the demeaning position of pagan society that she must now be careful that her behavior does not bring the gospel into disrepute. The gospel has given her equality, but she is to show godly submission to her husband, as is fitting in the Lord, as befits a wife who is living under the lordship of Jesus. A married woman is to show her submission to a heavenly Jesus in part by her submission to an earthly husband. That's what this verse is saying. Now, that does not mean life as a doormat to be trodden all over, even if it's been misunderstood like that in the past. Rather, the Christian wife is to encourage and to support and follow the lead of her husband, not in oppressed silence, but in active partnership, gladly submitting in a marriage marked by love and care, recognizing the God-given order, because God knows best how marriages and families work. Okay, these instructions are for our good. We human beings like to think we know best, but the statistics suggest that that's not the case. God knows how marriages work best. And the corresponding command for husbands is that we love our wives. It's very characteristic of the New Testament to command love. That goes against the trend of how we think of love today. We talk about falling in and falling out of love, as if we're just a blob of biological material at the mercy of our hormones. No, we can choose whether or not to love. For a husband to say, we no longer love each other, as if it's something that he had no control over, is not an option for a Christian husband. We are commanded to love our wives. So husbands, are we doing it? Are we loving our wives in real and practical ways? That costly, self-sacrificial love that Jesus has shown to us, it will mean putting her interests ahead of our own. It'll mean giving her more time than I suspect most of us do, taking a more hands-on role in raising the family, making more of an effort to understand and communicate with our wives, not allowing ourselves the indulgence of becoming grumpy old men. And it's also characteristic of the New Testament to give a practical test of the genuineness of such love, because we can easily deceive ourselves that we're doing better than we are, us men especially. Do not be harsh with them. There is the test of such love. Bitterness can easily creep in. Tiredness and ill temper mean that such feelings quickly find expression in harsh words. It's horrifyingly easy for us to destroy human relationships, even the closest and dearest. The Christian husband is to show the lordship of Jesus by loving and serving his wife. And that includes a loving leadership of the family. When a couple are living under the influence of the Holy Spirit, seeking to obey these commands, their roles complement each other. And although it won't always be easy, the marriage grows in levels of intimacy and strength. And even where one partner is not living out this pattern, perhaps not a Christian, it will be much more demanding. But I take it these instructions still apply. There's no conditional clause. I'll start submitting if and when he starts loving me. No, it's not there. Yes, it is as is fitting to the Lord. The husband's authority is not absolute. He does not take the place of Christ. So, for example, the wife will not follow his leadership into sin. No, especially for those married to non-Christians, there may be some real tensions here. But even where a Christian wife has to stand against the sinful will of her husband, she can do so with a spirit of submission. She can show by her attitude that she doesn't like resisting his will and that she longs for him to turn from sin so that her willingness to honor him as head might again result in harmony. If you're in that situation, it'd be helpful to talk things over with others this morning. Let's move on. We've looked at husbands and wives, children and parents. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not embitter your children, or they will become discouraged. Again, Paul's not saying everything that needs to be said about parenting. Rather, the controlling theme is the lordship of Jesus. How can a Christian child express his or her desire to serve the Lord Jesus? Answer, by obeying their parents. That's the application for children of the more general command to honor your father and mother. The child at home honors his or her parents by obedience. As they grow up and leave the parental home, the command to obey no longer applies, but the command to honor remains. I take it that even though my mum is no longer alive, I am not to dishonor her. Now, the children are away, of course. So let me apply these verses to those who are parents. Christian parents have the responsibility of teaching the Bible and of discipling their children so that they will live in a way that will honor the Lord Jesus. And that will include teaching them to obey them as parents. There is nothing self-indulgent about a Christian parent insisting on the obedience of their children. Rather, it is training them in godliness. We are to teach and discipline our children to the specific end that they will be obedient. And if we're going to do that, it's going to be consistent, it's going to be long term, not just short term and then back off to a bit of peace and quiet. And therefore, it seems to me, it is exhausting, it is very demanding, disciplining children consistently, faithfully, kindly, fairly, explainedly. That's the aim of a godly parent. God himself disciplines his children, which means it will be a painful road for the Christian who was spoiled as a child, because God will have a lot of disciplining to do. Home is where the lesson of humble obedience is to be learned, a lesson that is vital for usefulness, for serving Jesus. And once again, Paul shows that there is another side to every relationship. Tragically, many children have been abused by their parents, filled with cringing fear. Well, there is no place for that under the lordship of Jesus. Here is the instruction for fathers. Fathers, do not embitter your children, or they will become discouraged. Why aren't mothers included? Well, maybe dads need instruction more. But also, parenting is partnership, but it is the father who is to take the lead. The father who sets the tone in disciplining the children. Sadly, many fathers wash their hands of it. They come home from work, they switch off. They think their work is done for the day. Well, according to the Bible, it may just be the most important part of the day. And clearly, this doesn't address the circumstances of a single parent, and usually it's a single mum, having to carry the full burden of parenting single-handedly. I can hardly imagine how exhausting that must be. As a church family, we need to support and gather round those amongst us who are single parents. And remember that this is spoken to Christian fathers. So it probably won't be helpful to rush home and quote it to your non-Christian husband. It's a verse for those who are seeking to live under the Lordship of Jesus. So when are we fathers in danger of embittering our children? I think we do it when we begin to manipulate them, exploit them, crush them. When we lay rules on them just to do what we want, to give us an easy life. When we treat them as at 16, the same as we did at the age of 6. To encourage a person to be creative is that's positive, but endless criticism and harsh punishment is destructive. As it says here, the result of an irritable parent is a discouraged child. Fathers, do not embitter your children. I remember Justin Mote telling a story, telling of a time when they had a lad called David staying with them, staying with the family. This lad was the son of the Archbishop of Sydney. At Sunday lunch, Justin's son, Jono, who was about age 3 at the time, he looked at David and said, "Are you a girl?" "Why do you ask?" "Because you're wearing earrings," came the reply. 10 minutes later, Justin's son said, "What are you eating?" "Nothing." "Yes, you are," says Jono. "What have you got in your mouth?" He had a stud through his tongue. And when Jono looked a bit more closely, he had rings here and here as well. At this point, Justin asked, "Have you got them anywhere else?" "I've got them in my nipples," came the reply. "Would you like to have a look?" Now, after Jono had gone to bed, Justin asked David what his parents thought, what the Archbishop Sydney thought about all this body jewellery. "I think they thought there were bigger fish to fry," came the reply. We exasperate our children when we major on the minors. The Christian charity, Care for the Family, did a survey where they asked teenagers what exasperated them. It was mainly always the fathers that exasperated them, which is interesting in light of this verse. And here are some common ones. Fathers breaking promises. Fathers not giving their children enough time. Perceived favoritism between children. Saying one thing and doing something else. Well, if the cap fits, it would be worth us pondering it, wouldn't it? If we fathers are going to take the lead role, then we're going to run counter to our culture when any notion of a husband's headship is rejected. Sure, at times fathers have abused their role, but that doesn't do away with the principle. Yes, we fathers are sinful, but fatherhood is not. There is a headship of the husband, which is loving and serving, which is self-giving and sacrificial, which is God's best plan for family life. Last section, slaves and masters. And of course, Paul is not saying that these relationships are equivalent. He's not saying that the wife is a slave and the husband is master. He treats them separately because they are different and distinctive. Now, maybe you've heard this argument. The church has changed its mind on slavery, so why can't it change its view on other things? And the normal candidates are marriage and divorce and homosexual practice. Well, it's a flawed argument. Because the New Testament nowhere approves of slavery. It accepts it as a reality of the first century, but nowhere gives it approval. To attack the slavery of the first century would have caused social upheaval at the expense of gospel growth. And actually, the slave of a Roman household was much more like the servant of a Victorian household rather than the victim of an African slave trade. It's a flawed argument to say that the church has changed its mind on slavery. When the church has been true to the Bible, it has never approved of slavery. Let's look then what Paul says. He wants these Christian slaves to understand that in a very real sense, they're not now serving men at all. Verse 23, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for men. Everything his slave now does is part of his new work for the Lord. He's been rescued from his miserable slavery to become a full-time servant of Christ, and so set free from people-pleasing. Verse 22, slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not only when their eye is on you and to win their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Working in a certain way when the boss's eye is on you, or done in such a way to catch his eye, creating the right impression, well, the appearance of obedience might be there, but the reality is missing. But now the Christian slave has been set free from all of that. Set free for what? Well, verse 22, set free to do everything the master asks of him, but with an entirely new motive. Not as a people pleaser, but now out of reverence for the Lord. Now doing all that he does for Christ. And this slave knows that whilst he may be exploited by his earthly master, yet, verse 24, he will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. Now, I don't think it's too difficult to apply these truths to work today. The Christian employee is first and foremost serving Christ. And as such, we'll approach our work with energy and enthusiasm out of loyalty to Jesus. And that loyalty will often translate to loyalty to the organization, to the company. Yes, there will be dilemmas sometimes. If we're asked to do something illegal or dishonest, or if the company demands more than it deserves. But loyalty to our employer is not something likely to be set aside. The Christian is then to have an eager, wholehearted attitude to their work, not merely doing the minimum or moaning about being overworked and underpaid. It means being willing to take on other people's burdens, distancing ourselves from the cynicism or the self-promotion. Such an attitude stands out in sharp contrast to the negativity, the complaining and grumbling that feature in so many workplaces, so many staff rooms. It refuses to join in with the lampooning of the management as if they had no difficult decisions to make. It seeks to speak well of the organization. Such a person is a pleasure to work with. And whilst we expect good work to be reasonably rewarded, and we know this is a fallen world, good work will sometimes be overlooked. A promised pay rise never materialized. An incompetent colleague promoted because he is politically acceptable. But the Christian perseveres. We look beyond the office walls and know that in the end, justice will prevail. The master we serve will reward his servants. We have a sure and certain hope. And our approach to our work is to reflect that confidence, that better hope. What about masters? Well, chapter 4, verse 1, masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven. When these words were written, they were revolutionary. But a master had a duty of care towards his slaves. No doubt some slave owners labeled these words as reckless and impertinent. But those who became Christians were to acknowledge that they were coming under a heavenly Lord who now had control of all their activities, even their attitude towards their slaves. To provide them with what was right and fair probably meant being ostracized by other slave owners, as well as financial penalties. But it was now that he's reorientated towards Christ. He's taken up not with his own needs, but with those of his slaves. If you're in a position of managing others, what sort of reputation do you have? Boss who treats people fairly? Helpful rather than harsh? Serving rather than bullying? Not forgetting that you have a master in heaven? Once again, it's living out the Lordship of Jesus. I think that was indication that I've gone on more than long enough, haven't I, really? Yeah. Let me pray. Father, we just pray for Peter. Pray that he'd soon be feeling okay again. And Father, we I'm sorry when the times when we've fallen short of these words that we've read this morning, when, as in our family life, in our working life, we've failed to live out the Lordship of Jesus. Thank you that you are wonderfully forgiving. Thank you for the equipping, strengthening presence of your Spirit in our lives. And we pray that he might help us to live out the Lordship of Jesus in our homes, in our families, in our places of work, and all to your glory. Amen.